and amen. Now, one of the greatest things I get to do as a pastor is preside over weddings, okay? And it's a stressful deal, but I just decided a long time ago I'm not going to let it mess with my brain. You know, I've seen some flaked out grooms and some stressed out brides and some bridezilla mother-in-laws or mother of the brides. You know, I've experienced all of that. I've got some great stories about that. But one of the things I get that most people don't at a wedding is I get a front row seat. I mean, I'm front and center, standing up here, you know, and they march up and they come and they stand in front of me and, you know, the bride is radiating. I've never seen an ugly bride. I've seen a groom or two that could use some help, but I've never seen an ugly bride. And so they come forward, and I get a front row seat. I can see all the things that other people can't see, the sweaty palms and the jittery hands and, you know, the confused looks. Is it time for me to say this or that? And, you know, I get to see all of that. And I got to be honest, it's an incredibly joyful time for me. It's joyful for me for many reasons. First of all, because God has blessed me with an amazing bride. And it kind of harkens me back to the day 20-something years ago when I stood down front in a tiny little sanctuary and this beautiful woman marched down to me and I can't believe how I buffaloed her or confused her, but she said yes, and she still does every day. She says it with her life. She says yes to me, and I'm so thankful for that. And so when I get to preside over a wedding, I can't help but my mind goes back to that moment and how amazing that is. But it's also fun because there's a hopeful expectancy that you see in brides and grooms. They're not getting married because they're dreading the future. There's generally a hopeful expectancy that something amazing is being entered into here. It's worth all of the expense and the stress and the planning that goes into a wedding, and they're expecting great things for the rest of their life. It's a joyful moment. It's a moment when they joyfully enter into that new stage. It's a joyful moment as the parents sometimes tearfully think, thank God I'm getting them out of my basement, right? I thought Jim would say amen to that. It's a joyful moment. It's joyful for me because of some theological truths. I'm reminded that we're the body of Christ. Now today we're going to get to eavesdrop on a wedding in the Bible. But before I really launch into that, I want to give you the big idea for what I think the text is saying to us before we get into that. I think the text has an overarching theme, and that's this. Where God works, joy abounds. We're going to see that wherever the activity of God is, it's handcuffed to an abounding joy that spills over into people's lives and spills over into the circumstances, which requires us to do a little bit of defining of terms. Because when I talk about joy, that can mean a lot of different things in this room, and I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about what I mean when I say joy. Because I think that that's a word that's used improperly many times. First of all, let me say to you what joy is not. Joy is not necessarily happiness. You know, happiness swings on the hinges of circumstances. And so when the circumstances are right, we are happy. But you know, the circumstances can be wrong, and you can still be joyful. You may not be happy, but there can be an abiding joy. Joy is not necessarily mirth. Okay, we think about, oh, joyful, happy, joyful, joyful, you know, and all of those kind of things. Like joy is a big Mardi Gras parade for people. Well, joy can be seen, I've discovered, in some places where you never would expect it. I've seen joy abide in funeral ceremonies. I've seen joy as families and friends have gathered around a dying loved one and witnessed the last breath. I've seen joy in those circumstances. And so it's not necessarily tied to this mirthful experience that we have. It's also not necessarily a lack of conflict. I think sometimes we think that joy can only happen where there is this peaceful thing where there's no conflict, where there's nothing of turmoil that can happen. Well, joy can exist in the midst of turmoil. Joy can exist in the midst of conflict. And so I know that I've kind of defined joy and what it's not, but I think we get what joy is. Somebody once said to me that joy can be summed up in the acronym of how we prioritize our life. J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. Which reminds me a lot about what we say here at Crossroads, that we should love God, love others, and serve the world. And if that's helpful to you, then by all means, remember that. Jesus, others, yourself. But joy is this settled confidence. It's the settled contentment in the hand of God, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the conflict, no matter what my feelings are, I can still be joyful. And so we're gonna begin to focus in on John chapter 2 in our text today. If you're there this morning, just say word. Now, as we get to John chapter 2, understand that John chapter 2 through chapter 11 begins what many scholars call the sign portion of the Gospel of John. So in chapter 1, we have this great theological introduction to who Jesus is. And then beginning in chapter 2 through chapter 7, we have primarily seven major signs where John is arguing for the messianic claim of Jesus Christ. He wants us to see that he is the very Son of God, and he's laying out that claim in those seven signs that happen between chapters 2 and chapters 11. And the first sign begins at a wedding, of all places. Now, this wedding is happening in Jesus' time, and we need to understand what that means before we read our text this morning. Because you would understand that weddings have a certain cultural understanding in our society. Well, in their society it did too, and we would read our text wrongly if we would read this text with the idea that their weddings were like our weddings. Because in many ways they're very different. First of all, and I'm pretty sure I agree with this, most weddings in that day were arranged by parents. Can I get an amen, parents? Right? Don't you think it's great that during that period of time when people have the least amount of common sense, they choose a spouse for the rest of their life? It's like our brains go away between the ages of 15 and 25. And during that period of time, look how many major decisions we make in life, right? Our career path, our commitment to another person. Well, I'm not going to fight that fight. Just, I'll let my kids know when I've picked out somebody for them. Amen. In Jesus' day, most weddings would have been arranged by parents, and a contract would have been prepared, and a contract of sorts, and vows would have been spoken at the time of the engagement. At the time of the engagement, tokens would have been exchanged. They would have spoken those vows in an assembly of people. This is at the time of the engagement, not at the time of the marriage. And then they would live apart for the betrothal period. It would be no less than 2 months and usually no longer than 1 year. So they've already committed themselves to each other, and they live apart for this period of 2 months to a year. And at the end of the period, the groom would take to the street with all of his friends. Many times we're told at night, so that it would be more of a spectacle. And they would have this torch-lit procession through a town with the groom and all of his groomsmen. And they would go to the home of the bride, and they'd retrieve her, and they'd take her back to a home, sometimes of his parents, sometimes of a place that he had built for them to live in. And there they would launch into a feast, a ceremony that could last up to a week. No, they wouldn't leave on a honeymoon. They're too busy hosting a feast for a week of people. And I mean, it was a time of pomp and color and of singing. And speeches of goodwill would be pronounced over the bride and the groom. The groom's family would have been expected to bear the burden of food and drink for everyone for however long the feast lasted. In many ways, for an impoverished culture, this was the high point of their entire life. Some scholars even say that they would have wreaths that, that represented crowns that they would put upon the bride and the groom's head. And for the time of their feast, they got to pronounce orders almost as if they were the sovereigns over this joyous event. They were the king and the queen for a day or a week or however long the wedding lasted. Well, it's in that context that we're going to read our text today. So I want you to think about the wedding in that way. So begin reading with me in verse 1 of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Then the master of the feast tasted the water, the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for days." You know, what a fascinating passage of scripture. First of all, we see in verse 1 that it happened in Cana. This is about 4 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus had been born. I think we have good reason to believe that this is likely the wedding of a close family member. Now, you'll notice here that there's reference to his mother throughout this multiple times. But how many times is her name mentioned? If you'll look closely, you'll notice her name isn't mentioned at all. She's not referred to by name. Just the mother of Jesus. And so many believe that her close proximity to the needs of the bridegroom would have put her in a position where she would have been a part of that family tree. And I think that's a plausible understanding of this text. Now, there are some difficulties I want us to get over before we really dive into it. First of all, some of you may have noticed when we read it, that Jesus talked to his mom in a sort of a different kind of way. Did you notice that? Okay, if you see that there, verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" All right. Now, to all the men and the sons, I'm going to say something here that it's going to be kind of controversial, but it's culturally sensitive, and I think it's in the spirit of the text. This is one place where I want to encourage you not to speak as Jesus spoke. Okay? Now, I say that because we don't have the same cultural understanding, okay? Not that Jesus spoke inappropriately. But in our culture, when you go home and you're like, "Fellas, come home, try this one day this week if you want to die. And just sit down in your easy boy and say, woman, get me some sweet tea." All right? Well, you're going to get it right over your head. Right? She's going to pour that right over your head. Right? Now, I know many of your wives, and you say, "Sweetheart, would you mind bringing me a glass of sweet tea?" She would love to do that because she loves you and cares for you. But she doesn't really particularly like to be disrespected. Okay? Now, understand this. When Jesus says this, it doesn't mean exactly what we think. In fact, Chuck Swindoll understands this text well. He says, and I quote, he says, "In the culture of the first century Galilee, however, it was polite, much like addressing a woman as madam or ma'am." In fact, this is not the only time we see Jesus doing this with his mother. At the cross, when he's about to die, he says, "Woman, behold your son." He does this multiple times with Mary. And so in their context, for him to refer to her as woman in the way that he does would have been for us as Southern gentlemen saying, "ma'am." If you're British, "madam," right? But it would have been a sign of courtesy. But then he says to her, "What does this have to do with me?" Did you see that? Woman, what does this have to do with me? That almost sounds crass. I love what R.C. Sproul says here. He says that Jesus, in essence, is saying to his mother, don't tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. He was taking directions from his heavenly Father. Ironically, however, after saying this to Mary, he proceeded to deal with the problem that she presented to him. And then he says, my hour has not yet come. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, don't rush me. He was now on the Father's timeline. Now I want you to notice that from the offset in Jesus' very first miracle, this is, I mean, he rolls back into town. He's got five disciples with him at this point in time. He comes into Galilee. I think his mom, who certainly remembers the vision she had with the angel, certainly remembers that she gave birth as a virgin to this child of promise, certainly remembers all of that very vividly. And in her mind, the time is coming. We're going to see later on that Mary doesn't always rightly understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. She has to kind of work that out in her own heart and her own mind. But for her, he comes back in with disciples after being away for more than 40 days because he was tempted in the wilderness. He rolls back into town and it's time for him to launch out. And she sees it. Yes, it's time. Maybe even the back of her mind, there's vindication for her that's going to happen as she uncertainly, or most certainly, dealt with ridicule and innuendo about coming back after being away and then coming back pregnant and giving birth to this child. Now people at long last would see that it's everything she knew it would be. But I want you to notice what Jesus does here. Very respectfully, ma'am, woman, he tells her, he sets boundaries from the outset. And he lets her know that he's not on her timeline. And he's not on her agenda, because now he's on the Heavenly Father's timeline and the Heavenly Father's agenda. But he does that in the most respectful of ways. It's a respectful transition in their relationship that even in the future would sometimes be confused. Now notice the problem that she presents him with. She comes to him in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So the problem is that they have no wine. Now, do you remember what I had just read to you just a moment ago? However long the feast was going to run, whether it was a day or whether it was a week, it was the obligation of the groom's family to make sure that there was plenty of food and beverage for everybody for the duration of this time. One of the scholars I read in preparation for this message found even some instances where in Jewish culture, in their own rabbinical system, lawsuits were brought against people for not having enough food and wine. That just shows you how lawyers mess everything up, right? I said that looking at my lawyers, right? But this was a big deal for them. This was a cultural faux pas. They were really messing up. And Mary sees what's happening here. And she sees that the groom and his family are facing an imminent embarrassment. And not just embarrassment, but embarrassment on a grand stage. This harkens back to that old dream that everybody wants to psychoanalyze when you're dreaming and you're walking in the hall at school and you're naked. Right? Why can't you have a dream that you're naked, private, in your room where nobody can see you? No, it's about embarrassment. It's about shame. It's about public humiliation. And for them to run out of food and beverage and wine in front of all of their closest loved ones, in front of all of their community, would have been a shame unthinkable for them. And shame is a powerful emotion, is it not? And it's not necessarily our fault when we experience shame. I've learned that. People can feel shame over things other people do to them that aren't even their fault. Sometimes it's our fault, but sometimes not necessarily. Shame causes us to withdraw from other people. It causes us relational damage with other people. It can move us to anger. It can move us to depression. It even can move us to pride, where we refuse to recognize the shame that we face. I think this text is really for us today. I don't want you to miss that. There may be people here and you're facing shame over a failed marriage. This text is for you. You're living with shame over decisions that your children have made. This text is for you. Some here may have shame over a past mistake. Some may have shame over words that they spoke in anger. Some here may have shame over failed careers, over failed responsibilities, over failed spiritual experiences. And what I want you to see is that when we face shame, we need God to work. And let me circle back around to our big idea. Where God works, joy abounds. And so if you're in a position today where there's any kind of shame in your own personal experience, whether it's in your past or your present, what you need is you need for God to work in the midst of your shame. And you need to understand that when God works, there's a platform for joy to abound in your own experience. What does Jesus do? How does Jesus handle this? Look at verse 6 with me. Now, there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, this would have been part of how they would have ceremonially washed their hands before they ate. Would have been a part of how they may have ceremonially washed themselves before some of the proclamations of blessings upon the bride and the groom. This was for their ceremonial purposes. I found many pictures online. You can just Google it. You can find ceremonial jars from the time of Jesus. I mean, we're talking huge stone jars. Now, we're told here that these held 20 to 30 gallons. We know that many of them in that day held between 18 and 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants to fill them all up with water. Fill them all up with clean water. That means that if, let's just assume for a second, they held 25 gallons, 20 to 30. We'll split it right down the middle. Six jars at 25 gallons means that there's 150 gallons of water that is put in there. And so Jesus tells them to do that, and I love what happens next. Jesus doesn't come over and put his finger in the water. He doesn't come over and put dirt in the water. He doesn't spit in the water. He doesn't even seem to speak to the water. But he just kind of, in my own mind, Jesus is kind of over in the corner. Okay? He's just kicked back, you know, maybe nibbling on a lamb kebab. And over here, all of these people are doing everything he's telling them to. And, you know, he's only got 5 disciples at this point in time. And, you know, they're watching with bated breath. What's going to happen here? You know, his mom is watching with bated breath. And then you got the servants. And then outside of that, it doesn't appear that anybody else is kind of in on the situation. And Jesus tells them, and then he just says, hey, all right. Go dip and take a sample of what's in there to the master of the ceremonies. This is the biblical support for party planners. So they would have went, and you notice the ESV calls it water turned to wine. It's no longer water, it's water turned to wine. It doesn't even call it wine at this point in time. It calls it water turned to wine because he wants to emphasize what happened. And they dip out some of that water turned to wine, and they take it to the master of ceremonies, and he sips of it, and he's like, man, you guys must have made a mistake. Calls the bridegroom over. Why are you waiting till latter part of your feast to serve the best wine? You should serve the best early on, and then when everybody's senses are a little bit dull, then give them the cheap stuff. But instead, they've given them the best for last. 150 gallons of water turned into wine. Okay? Jesus willed 150 gallons of wine. I looked it up. That's 2,400 one-cup servings. That's a party. I was just thinking, like, it doesn't really go this way, but my mind's weird, okay? I was thinking, economically, what does this mean? Now, that's a pretty awesome wedding gift, you know? You ever had somebody, nobody ever does this for the pastor, but I know maybe some of you guys who are worldly have had this happen before, where somebody comes to your house for dinner and they bring you a bottle of wine as a present. Nobody ever does that for the pastor. I don't know why. Right? Hey, come to dinner. Here's a bottle of wine. Right? I don't know. I mean, what do you spend on a bottle of wine when you go to a friend's house? I guess it's how much you like the friend. I mean, some of y'all are probably bringing two-buck Chuck, you know, and some of you are bringing the good stuff. 150 gallons of wine. Well, I looked it up. In a standard bottle of wine, there are 25 ounces. Okay? There are 128 ounces in 1 gallon. So 128 ounces times 150 is 19,200 gallons. 200 ounces, thank you. 19,200 ounces. Which, that would equate to 768 bottles of wine. 768 bottles of wine. This is like a Cajun wedding. And it's not just wine, it's the good stuff. So I Googled it, like, how much does a good bottle of wine cost? And all Google did was sent me to, you know, booze places. So I looked up, what does the average bottle of wine cost? And I figured it's the good stuff, so I just pulled a number out of the air. $50 a bottle for the good stuff. Okay? Well, 768 bottles of wine at $50 is a gift of $38,400 to the bridegroom's family. That's a pretty decent wedding gift. Jesus did all of this. Now understand this, turning water into wine was almost a bit of a cliche in Jesus' day. There were people that had pretended to do this. We have actually evidence in writing and archaeological of people who in stone jars would have had pieces where they could have broken the stone and it would have allowed color and part of wine, small pockets of wine in smaller jars to come out, color things, and kind of like a trick. It was almost like their day pulling the rabbit out of the hat kind of deal. But Jesus takes that and he turns it on his head. I love his sense of humor here. Is it a sense of humor for Jesus? I think in some ways for me it is. Where he takes the old party joke that they used to turning water into wine and he does it, except he doesn't play a trick, he actually does it. And then he incorporates independent corroboration. Where it goes to the one who's tasting it. And notice this, it's a high quality wine and it's abundant wine. I'm not sure if we can even talk about this in a Baptist church. But you know, the Bible has so much to say about wine. In Psalm 104, verse 15, the psalmist says, wine gladdens the heart of man. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah says, come everyone who thirsts, come to waters, and he who has no money, come eat and buy. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's a sign for them of God's blessing. We see the same thing echoed in Judges chapter 9 and verse 13, where we see in sort of a parable, if you will, where the vine speaks, and the vine says to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over other trees? So when we see wine in the Jewish mindset, wine was a picture for them of the blessing of God and the joy of God's creation. It gladdens the heart. It does well. And of course, obviously, the Bible says so much where it speaks against drunkenness. And that's not what this is talking about here. The Bible absolutely speaks in definitive terms against drunkenness. But for them, as they spoke about wine, it represented joy and divine provision. And as Jesus provides this, he is in many ways taking what potentially was a shameful moment and restoring it with abundant joy. Kent Hughes says it this way. He says, we could very well translate Mary's words, they have no wine, as they have no joy. At this precious time of life that should have been filled with everything good, joy had ran out. And I've got a question for you today. Has your joy run out? Has your joy been exhausted? You know, one of the ways we examine whether or not our joy has run out, I think, is to look in the margins in our life. You know, every life is filled with things that just are not going to move. You know you're going to go to work and there are things there. But we all have sort of margins of optional time. And to the young people, I want to say this. You don't realize this, but right now your margins are bigger than they ever will be. And then as responsibilities grow, those margins shrink. Right? But the question is what do you fill up the margins of your life with? Some people fill up their margins of their life with sports fandom. Some people fill up the margins of their life with work. Like there's work here, but it also fulfills them, so they fill the margins up with work also. Some people fill up the margins of their life with entertainment. Some people fill it up with hobbies. Some people fill it up with service to others. There are many illegitimate ways we can fill up the margins of our life, but I think that one of the ways we can see if we are truly joyful is look at the margins of your life. What are you filling those margins up with, and what kind of response do you have to that? Are you content? Are you satisfied? Are you joyful in Christ? Have you filled those things up with things that have a gospel flavor to them? Have a gospel note. And do those things bring joy to you? I'm not sure the best way to see if you're joyful is to look at the meat of your life. I think the meat of your life is filled with certain things that just are going to be what they are. Look at what's around the meat. Look at the margins. What are you filling those up with? Remember, where God works, joy abounds. Now, I have a question for you this morning. How do you think the party responded when Jesus' wine hit the floor? We're really left to imagine what would have happened. What would the feast have been like? Have you ever been to a Jewish wedding? There's a whole lot of, you know, smash. I guess those are Greek weddings where they smash the plates. I don't know. But there's a whole lot of dancing and, you know, I imagine it kind of like a Greek wedding with some opas. You know, opa, right? Like, there's a lot of joy. There's mirth. There's gladness. Might I suggest to you, here's the thing. I know they didn't respond to Jesus' gift with sadness. They would have responded with tremendous joy. Maybe if you struggle with that, let me ask you this. When the lame were healed, how do you think they responded? I think they responded with joy. When the blind had sight restored, joy. When the deaf could hear, joy abundant. When the job situation for us changes, joy. When in response to the activity of God, the relationship is restored, joy. When the car cranks and you're praying that it will, joy. When the kids obey because you just need them to right now, joy. Last week I talked to you about some roadblocks that we were hitting as a church on the potential land purchase. And I remember we just stopped and we prayed in our service. It's amazing this week in response to the prayers of God's people how we've seen God work and we think that He's beginning to resolve some of those roadblocks. Joy! I remember several years ago, it was on a triumphal entry. It was on a Palm Sunday where we celebrate the triumphal entry, the Sunday before Easter. It was before Crossroads Baptist Church even existed. We were meeting in this very building, but we were still a part of Franklin Crossroads. We got all the way out. I'm, you know, as a pastor, a lot of times I'm the last one out the door. And we got all the way out the door. We're getting in the car. And my youngest daughter falls to pieces. At the time, I think she was 4, maybe 3. We can't console her. She's babbling like a Baptist speaking tongues. What's going on? She says, my hallelujah, I left my hallelujah. We don't know what she's talking about. We're Baptists. We don't have hallelujahs. We're able to get in touch with the Sunday school teacher who was over her, and her name was Nancy. And Nancy says, oh, we made little sticks with streamers on it, like palm branches that they wave. We talked about how that was their hallelujah, how they said, hallelujah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we went back in the church, we found a key, we unlocked the door, we came in, and we found that baby's hallelujah, because I didn't want her leaving church without her hallelujah. And I don't want you to leave church without your hallelujah either. You see, I think a lot of times people come through and they mumble through the songs and they endure the sermon and they tip God at the offering. They shake a few hands like a dead fish and then they go home and they do their life and they've done their service to God for the week. There's no joy in it. There's no hallelujah in it. But let me tell you something. We've got to push beyond that because God intends for us to see Him work. And where God works, joy abounds. Here at Crossroads, this should be a place when we see God's word where, yes, there are times in brokenness and repentance when we weep before a holy God. But our weeping doesn't remain but for the night because rejoicing comes in the morning. Because He takes our ashes and He trades them for beauty. He gives us beauty for ashes. Do you understand that when people come to church here, this should be a place where they palpably sense the joy of God's people worshiping a God who has a powerful name, who has a good name. There is something about the people of God that is wrong today. Where people who come in from the outside, they come in and they experience the family of faith, and they really don't sense or see anything different in us than they do at, say, a football game or a community gathering or a bingo game at the bingo hall. We ought to be joyful people. I am convinced that for those in this room who are struggling with joy today, the issue is not that you're struggling with joy. The issue is that you're struggling to see where God is working. Because God works, and where God works, joy abounds. And listen, for some of you today, you need to come on bended knee at this altar. And you need to pray and repent of the staleness of your own faith. And you need to watch God work there. Let God work there. I have learned this. The avenue that God travels when He works in my life most often is the avenue called Repentance Boulevard. And where I repent of my callousness, of my sinfulness, that is an avenue where God meets me at the point of that repentance. Andy read it this morning, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we travel down that path, and when we see God work, it's not just about emerging with a smile, because sometimes, as we said, joy can be misdefined as mirth. But it's about emerging with a joy. If for you, your faith experience is not marked by joy, friend, come on bended knee. Listen, if it is not joyful for you to come to Crossroads and it's something we've done, first of all, we want to repent. But listen, if there's too much water under that bridge, hear me well. Go find a church where you can be joyful. I say that in love, not in anger or hatred. Because we care for you. And more than that, God cares for you. I don't know what else to do but to call us to find our hallelujah. I've preached my guts out. Now it's up for the people of God to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I come to you. I don't know what needs to happen in this moment, but Lord, I just believe in my heart of hearts that there are people who need to hear what your word is saying today. Some, Lord, who are wrestling with shame. They can't get beyond shame, and what they need to see is you work. Some, Lord, who are wrestling with a faith that is anything but joyful. And God, they need to see you work. Some who are wrestling with hidden sins that only they know about in their hearts. And Lord, they need to travel that path of repentance. Some, Lord, who are wrestling with sins that are not hidden. And they're emboldened and emblazoned in their contradiction to you. And Lord, I pray that you would give them humility to bend the knee before you. God, may you have your will and your way in this moment and the people of God. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.